This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2018, held at Faith Builders on July 31 to August 3.
Well, welcome to this last session. Let's pray. Lord, this has been a rich and a full week, and I bless you for the work that you have done in people here. And I bless you for the work that you're going to do through us in our schools back home. Lord, give us a quiet confidence in your ability to do more than we can ask or imagine in behalf of our homes, our churches, our communities. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here this morning, and I ask that you give me supernatural clarity and communication, and give these good listeners supernatural ability to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you have seen a lot more of me this week than you have of my family, which is kind of a shame, because looking at them is much more aesthetically pleasing than looking at me, especially my wife. But I just want to give them a lot of credit for their support for me and this week, in my speaking assignments in general. I promise you would have been blessed. You would be blessed if you could hear my family praying for me. It's a real gift, and I love them. I've been told it's been a little hard to understand me parts of the week. I'm sorry. I admit my voice is not as strong this week as it should be, as it often is. So if it really is a little unclear back there, just wave your hand or do this or something. I'll try to speak up. I don't regret having spent the first three sessions in the way I did, but I confess that leaves me with way too much that I'd like to say about the disciplines of abstinence. But of course, even if I told you all I know, I'd only be scratching the surface anyway. So let's dig in. In an effort to cement this for you a little better, I'm going to do one more review. The first day, I covered the list of what the disciplines are and what they are not. And I especially emphasize the last one. It is not a replacement for relationship. I find this to be kind of a keystone of this whole issue of the disciplines. The most fundamental implication of the twofold love commandment is this: relationships are to be valued and enjoyed above everything else in life. First, our relationship with God, and then our relationships with others. Relationships, in other words, are to be treated as the highest of all ends. Said another way, the disciplines are for the purpose of realizing a greater good. In and of themselves, they are of no value whatever. They have value only as a means of setting us before God so that He can give us the liberation we seek. Let us forever center on Christ and view the spiritual disciplines as a way of drawing us closer to His heart. That's Richard Foster. Second day covered why we should practice the disciplines. Regarding that first one, to become like our hero, I quoted Dallas Willard. In other words, no one ever says, if you want to be a great athlete, go vault 18 feet, run at the mile under 4 minutes, or if you want to be a great musician, play the Beethoven violin concerto. Instead, we advise the young artist or athlete to enter a certain kind of overall life, one involving deep associations with qualified people, as well as rigorously scheduled time, diet, and activity for the mind and body. In other words, if you want to be like Jesus, you have to do what he did. Rigorous, tireless exercise of the disciplines. And regarding the fourth one on that list, I had said this, I quoted Luke 6:40, Jesus speaking, "Everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." The implication of that is, the nature of training is that if you are completely successful, your students will be like you. And I also quoted Howard Hendricks, "I teach what I know, but I reproduce who I am." And yesterday, in talking about how we should exercise the disciplines, I addressed several objections, the chief one of these being the last one, life is real, or more to the point, I'm so busy. I proposed that busy is a part of our culture, such a transparent part of it that we rarely stop and realize that actually we can do something about it. That we can make countercultural choices about busy, just like we do with dress and family life and other things. I propose that we could counter the the busyness and complexity of our culture by choosing contentment. And I use that poignant word picture from Psalm 31 as evidence. "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother." I said that a weaned child will never find contentment as long as he fixates on what has been taken away, on what he can't have. The path to his contentment lies in understanding and embracing what he has on his mother's lap. And the path to a life that's not too busy, I believe, is by the way of contentment. Now, as a lead-in to the disciplines of abstinence, I'd like to take another look at that stretching concept I mentioned on Wednesday, the question about our body's role in salvation. What I didn't mention that day is that the human body is absolutely central to our theology, to our doctrine. Do you know where I'm headed with that? Speak up. Jeff, go ahead.
By Christ?
Absolutely. What is central to our doctrine or to our faith? It is that Jesus came in the flesh. He had a human body. He died a physical death, and he was bodily resurrected. How much more central do you get than that? The physical body is not some afterthought or some peripheral appendage to God's plan for his creation. But let me remind you that man was created a living creature like the animals were, in that both can move on their own, unlike plants or something like that. The critical difference between man and the animals is that man was formed by God's own hand and he was given life by God's breath. This uniqueness resulted in a unique nature and was in keeping with God's design for man, that design being that man was to be made in God's image with the power to choose rebellion or loyalty to God and with the power to rule over the rest of his creation. Now, here is one more run at Dallas Willard's quote. "In creating human beings in his likeness so that we could govern in his manner, God gave us a measure of independent power. Without such power, we absolutely could not resemble God in the close manner he intended, nor could we be God's co-workers, the locus or source or depository of this necessary power is the human body. This explains, in theological terms, why we have a body at all. That body is our primary area of power, freedom, and therefore responsibility." I'm repeating this today because I suspect that as we think about the disciplines of abstinence, and particularly the discipline of fasting, We will grapple with our body's resistance to it, to the discipline. I think it's helpful to remember that the body is good, that of itself it is not a hindrance to our practice of the disciplines. Rather, it is essential in our practicing the disciplines, in living out our salvation. Now, that's not the whole story. We also need to ask why our body resists the disciplines. I believe that Adam and Eve initially practiced every one of these disciplines in perfect balance and with perfect ease. Is that saying it too strongly? It was the introduction of sin and the corruption of our human nature that now causes our bodies to fight against us in our pursuit of godliness. Is it okay to say it that way? I think that's right. To get us started on this, I'll display again the list that Dallas Willard came up with for the disciplines of abstinence. And again, I don't consider this an inspired list, but it's a helpful starting place. And I was seriously torn in getting this ready. I just feel like I'm doing a serious injustice to these disciplines by not talking about the others on the list, especially solitude and silence. I just think we have to recognize that both of those are hugely relevant to our world. I'm also wistful about the fact that I'm really not going to get to the nuts and bolts on fasting. The best I know is to just say, take it from here. Study on your own, be bold, and talk with your friends and family about it. Let's get this into the realm of the discussable. I'm afraid it hasn't been that way very much for me and for people that I know. In introducing these disciplines of abstinence, Willard quotes a simple, powerful directive from 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Peter's injunction to abstain from the passions of the flesh isn't a direct command to fast. Rather, fasting is a way in which we combat the passions of the flesh. And it's an important way. And I think you could make a case for saying it's the most effective way to combat the passions of the flesh. Now, an important task here, I think, is to put this verse together with Paul's assertion to Timothy that I referred to just very briefly on Tuesday. Paul said, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Really? Everything? Let's test Paul's sweeping statement here. I'm going to give you 60 seconds, and I'd like for you to scribble down everything you can think of that God created that man can enjoy. And I suggest you work with your shoulder partner on this, since usually two heads are better than one. Be as general or as specific as you want to be. Like, you can write night sky or you can write Orion. Just scribble. And note that I'm talking about things that man created, like books and whatever. Just things that God created. You may begin. Okay. Keep writing, but this time switch to writing about making a list of God's indirect gifts. And I mean by that, things that man has created with the resources God has given. Books is in that list. Fine furniture. You name it. If it isn't inherently sinful, put it on your list. All right, that should get you started. Now, review your lists and make a little mark beside each item that can be harmful if it is enjoyed in the wrong way. Often, that'll take the form of excessive consumption. But there are other wrong ways to enjoy God's gifts. So just make little marks beside those. While you're doing that, I'm just going to keep talking. I have a little theory that I haven't evaluated carefully, but I'll throw it out for you to think about. I have the feeling that the closer we get to the pristine gifts of God, gifts that haven't been altered by man, you know, the raw resources or whatever, raw materials, the closer we get to those, the lower the chances of wrongful enjoyment. For example, how can we wrongly enjoy a sunset? Where is the excess in that? I don't know. I love asparagus, but I'm not nearly as likely to overindulge on it when I eat it raw and plain. And yes, it's good. You need to try it. As I am when I eat it with, say, ranch dressing, or when I eat it baked in a rich dish with lots of cheese and yummy stuff. Think about it. It's just a theory. But look at your list. Can you agree with Paul that all things created by God are good? Now, Paul did have a critical qualifier in that statement, if it is received with thanksgiving. It's an interesting qualifier. And look at the last clause of that verse, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We can actually sanctify a gift by thanking God for it. Now, so where do the passions of the flesh or fleshly lusts enter the picture? Well, here's a quote from W.R. Ing. If we feel that any habit or pursuit, harmless in itself, is keeping us from God and sinking us deeper in the things of earth, if we find that things which others can do with impunity are for us the occasion of falling, then abstinence is our only course. Abstinence alone can recover for us the real value of what should have been, Abstinence alone can recover for us the real value of what should have been for our help, but which has been an occasion of falling. It is necessary that we should steadily resolve to give up anything that comes between ourselves and God. Let me remind you that if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we can love his other gifts appropriately. We can love them without idolatry. But because of our nature that is still in the process of being redeemed, we get our loves mixed up, leading us to idolatry and feeding fleshly lusts. I believe I'm reading scripture correctly when I say that lusts are loves that have been twisted. Have you wondered why fasting is so hard? This may be particularly true of fasting from food, but I believe it generally is true of other fasts as well. I submit, perhaps too bluntly, that it's because we're lazy, Chester, and because we are so unaccustomed to discomfort. I really think the pursuit of comfort and pleasure are particularly lethal gods that we, like the ancient children of Israel, have adopted from our neighbors. Am I stretching this comparison too far to suggest that we are guilty of sacrificing our children to these idols? If our children are growing up with a sense of entitlement, then I suspect that is what's happening. I acknowledge that God gives us gifts to be enjoyed. I know Paul told us, or said he learned, both to be abased and to abound. But I fear we've learned how to abound without ever having learned how to be abased. Think about this. When has fasting come naturally for you? I'm speaking especially about fasting from food. I can tell you of times when it has for me. One of those when the woman who is now my wife gave a negative response to my request for a dating relationship. For some of you, food was the last thing on your mind as you walked through a life-threatening crisis in your family. We find it easy to fast when the desperation of our situation, or of the situation of someone we love, is so intense that it takes our appetite away. That's when it's easy. Might the reason that fasting is so hard for us be this, or be linked to it at least? We don't allow ourselves to get into a desperate situation very often, or else we don't understand the desperate need in either our own lives or the lives of those we love. Something to think about. The best way to approach this topic of fasting, I believe, is to go through Scripture and just examine all the references to it. It's a great way to get the big picture. But I would probably be forcing you to do a fast if we did that here. We'd certainly miss lunch. Now, that's kind of an uncomfortable irony there, wouldn't you say? So failing that, what would be ideal is for each of you to go home and just and do that process yourselves. But I realize that you might not get to it because it might take too long. And for that reason, I want to direct you to an outline. This is going to be hard to write down, but I encourage you to write this down. This is an outline that Mark Copeland made available online. As nearly as I can tell, this outline includes all the references to fasting in Scripture with a minimum of commentary, and I can appreciate that. So it's a great place to start your personal study on fasting. Just sit down with your Bible in hand, and I think you can probably go through this in several hours, maybe less. executableoutlines.com/DISC/DISC_04.htm. Let's then drop in the plow at that classic passage on fasting, Isaiah 58. Do you all have that handout? If you don't, wave your hand. I think Chester, Shauna, Howard needs one there, please. Everybody else has it? I'm going to take the time to read this. If I had it to do again, I'd put this passage where the 2 Peter passage was. I ran out of time to use that one anyway. In your notes, I mean. Isaiah 58, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, on the day of your fasting, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every evil yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and the spreading of and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday.
And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, for a quick refresher here on Isaiah, Isaiah was written, well, actually, he was writing this before Judah's captivity to Babylon, but in these chapters, chapters 40 to 66, he clearly seems to be addressing not the pre-exilic, but the post-exilic audience. I'll also point out here that this isn't the only case in post-exilic Judah where the mistreatment of the disadvantaged was addressed. If you take a look at Nehemiah 5, and we won't right now, you will find Nehemiah outraged about how the wealthy were enslaving their brothers and sisters and were exacting usury from them. Although getting more of the context for any passage is helpful, I think there is a reasonably clear thought break between chapters 57 and 58, so we'll just dive in here at 58. Typical of God's message through Isaiah, this chapter starts with a straightforward confrontation. No room for guessing here, and this is not about some minor matters of etiquette. This is about right and wrong. And declare to my people their transgression. And what specifically were their sins? John Oswalt sees this chapter as a rebuke of pursuing their own pleasure and disregarding what God's pleasure is. Take a look at the middle of verse 3, which this word translated pleasure here occurs twice in this chapter, and the verb it is derived from occurs three times. The ESV renders this phrase, you seek your own pleasure. The New American reads, you find your desire, and the New English translation says, you satisfy your selfish desires. The other occurrence of this noun is in verse 13, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure. The verb form occurs first in verse 2, translated in the ESV as delight. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. And the last of that, they delight to draw near to God. And then the last occurrence of this is in 14. Then you shall take delight in the Lord. Look more closely at verse 2. These people thought they were serious about pursuing God. They sought him daily. They claimed to delight to know God's ways. And they obviously fasted. They were getting some of these disciplines down, right? But they weren't getting the results they were expecting. Well, God has several answers for them. The first I've addressed already. He says, you're seeking your own pleasures. How do you expect to hear from me if you miss the point of fasting so badly? His word through Joel seems to be addressing the same problem. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. I also hear echoes of James 4 here. I kind of wonder if he didn't have Isaiah 58 in mind when he wrote these sharp words from chapter 4. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I'm not sure if this is encouraging or not, but it seems like the problem I described about our being so accustomed to having our pleasures and comforts is not a new problem. God's next indictment gives us a side of the disciplines that we haven't looked at yet, really. True godliness, we said, is the goal of the disciplines, and part of true godliness is reflecting God's compassionate heart for the disadvantaged. And God tells Isaiah's audience, don't expect to get any good out of your fasting if you're mistreating the people close to my heart. Here's more evidence that God's heart on this matter hasn't changed. Listen to this scathing rebuke, Jesus' scathing rebuke here to the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And by the way, giving is a discipline we won't address this time, but it is a discipline. Luke 20, beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. We've been looking, we have a curriculum committee that has been looking at an economics course, and it's been an eye-opener for me. I have no background in economics, but I am realizing that we as Christians, we as Christ-following consumers and producers have a responsibility that is, I think, greater than we have realized to the impoverished people in our lives. I don't think we've taken that seriously enough. Let me give you John Oswalt's excellent summary of the heart of this passage. If they want to deprive themselves, let them do it for the sake of the oppressed, the needy, and the helpless, not for the sake of their own religiosity. God's nature is to give himself away to those who can never repay him. Let me read that again. God's nature is to give himself away to those who can never repay him. There is no more clear evidence of the presence of God in a person's life than a replication of that same behavior. Now, this may seem a little non sequitur, but take a look at verses 13 and 14. Why, you ask, did he jump from fasting to Sabbath observance? Was he going down over a list of spiritual disciplines and had to get the Sabbath one in there quickly yet? Well, I don't think so exactly. But notice this unmistakable parallelism between verses 2 and 3 and verses 13 and 14. Wouldn't you know, my highlighting didn't work. But you can see it there. Verse 2 has delight in there twice. Delight to know my ways, delight to draw near to God. And verse 14 says, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Verse 3 says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. And verse 13 says, if you turn back from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and at the end there, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure. That, to me, feels like a clear parallelism, a chiasmus, actually. I think Isaiah is simply wanting to make sure that the listeners didn't assume that fasting was the only spiritual exercise that was under scrutiny here. I think the lesson is for us too. It's not like we can just turn outward for fasting and inward for all the other disciplines. I believe this passage in a way underscores what I said the first day and have kept repeating. The disciplines are a means to the end of relationship. As such, they are a fulfilling not only of the great commandment, but also the second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 4, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Is it James who says, I'm drawing a blank on the quote now, I don't have it written down. Talks about shutting up his bowels of compassion. That's also 1 John? Thank you. I should have written it down. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. That goes beyond warm fuzzies. That's operating in our physical body, in the physical realm, to meet the physical needs of our neighbors. Love God. Love people. We have the opportunity to do that every day in the classroom and outside the classroom. I firmly believe that a greater exercise, a more diligent exercise of the spiritual disciplines will help us love more fully. Let's pray. Lord, we bring to you our desire. Our desire is to delight in you. Our desire is to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our desire is to love others, love our fellow man as we love ourselves. But we bring to you, Lord, our fallenness, our humanity, the parts of us that aren't redeemed yet, the parts of us that you want to redeem, the parts of us that you want to sanctify. And we offer ourselves to you to let you work your grace in our lives through the spiritual disciplines. Lord, these things are hard for us. We don't like self-denial. We don't like discipline. We like comfort and pleasure. I pray, Lord, that as we grow in our capacity to fast, that we will find greater pleasure in the things that you find pleasure in. That we will find greater pleasure and the right kind of pleasure in your good gifts. And that ultimately we will find the purest pleasure in our relationship with you and consequently in our relationship with others. In Jesus' name, amen.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.